We begin reading with verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 5, verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We pay special attention to verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In this passage of God's word, the Apostle Paul is instructing us in our calling in marriage. And he sets forth the wonderful truth that marriage is intended by God to be a reflection of the love of Christ for his church. And in this entire passage, he weaves together the great mystery of the love of Christ for his church and the calling that we have as Christians in marriage. Through the whole passage, he's weaving these two together. And at certain points in the verses, you wonder, is he talking still about the relationship of husband and wife? Or is he talking exclusively about the relationship between Christ and the church? I'm sure that in this building and from this pulpit, you have had instruction regarding marriage out of this passage. And it is indeed a wonderful passage to instruct us regarding marriage. But whenever you consider this passage, think of also the greater subject of this passage. This entire passage is talking about the love of Christ for his church. No matter how faithful we might be in loving each other as husband and wife, there is a greater mystery, a wonder that transcends all of this infinitely. And beloved, that's the wonder of the love of Christ for the church. And this morning I'm not going to be talking about marriage. We're going to focus on what this wonderful passage has to say about the love of Christ for the church. When he saves his elect people, he joins them to his church. And you must focus on the fact that this passage is talking not just about the love of Christ for individuals. There is a personal love that Christ has for his millions and millions of saints. But here, the Word of God is speaking about his love for the church. In our modern day times, there is very little regard for the church. There's little consideration of the fact that the church is the bride of Christ, that she is loved in the midst of the world, and that she will appear in glory before his presence. No child of God ought ever to confess himself or herself to be a child of God if he doesn't have interest in the church. And if that interest isn't revealed in the concern that he has to be members of a local congregation where the church of Jesus Christ is manifest, Christ loves his church. As we are sitting here and as we are here with our children, we practice infant baptism because we believe that according to God's covenant purpose, he saves his people in the line of generations, and he causes us with our children to be members of his church. And that church, beloved, is loved of Christ. And we're going to talk about that in the sermon, the love of Christ for his church. Notice, first of all, his amazing love. Notice, secondly, its sanctifying purpose. And notice, finally, its glorious final goal. His amazing love, its sanctifying purpose, its glorious final goal. The apostle in this text speaks of the mystery of the love of Christ for his church. He calls that love a mystery. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. A mystery is something that is so great that we as human beings can never comprehend it in its greatness. It is, however, not something that we do not and cannot know at all. The word mystery is found 14 times in the letters of the Apostle Paul. And when he refers to that subject of mystery, he's talking about the great salvation of Jesus Christ and his church and the love that Christ has towards his church. And he makes that love known to his church. He has come to this earth to accomplish the great salvation of his church. Only the church who has the Spirit of Christ dwelling among her and in the hearts of her members, only she knows the blessed reality of the love of Christ for her. Repeatedly, through all of the scriptures, we sang one of the psalms that speak of that. Repeatedly, God himself tells his church the mystery, the wonder of the love wherewith he loved his church and according to which he gave his son, his only begotten son, for her salvation. And in chapter 3, he speaks also of that mystery, which is so great, the love of Christ, the height and length and depth and breadth of the love of Christ, which passes all understanding. And yet, God makes that known to us through the preaching of the gospel, the infinite, sovereign, eternal love of God for his church. God himself is love. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. From all eternity, he is pleased to reveal the great mystery of his love outside of himself to his church. And he did that by sending his only beloved son. He loved her, his church, with such an amazing love that he gave his son for her salvation. The love of Christ for his church is rooted in eternity. The doctrine of election, of predestination, is sometimes very beautifully defined as being God's love from eternity. God has loved his church from all eternity. He has chosen her in Christ, according to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And we believe that the in love really belongs to verse 4. In love, according as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world. So God loved his church from eternity, and he gave her to Christ, his son, in order that he might redeem her. He blesses her, his church, in Christ Jesus, according to his eternal purposes of election. What a wonder that is. Who can understand the depths, the greatness of the love of God for his church, whom he has chosen from before the foundations of the world? It's not true. It's not true that God loves every man in the world. Nowhere is that teaching found in Scripture. God's love is particular. God's love is for the church that he himself, in his sovereignty, has chosen to be his own. Even though in time she becomes guilty and corrupts herself because and through sin, though she appears in time as totally unworthy of his love, yet he loved her and he endured what she was in time, and nothing that ever takes place in time could change the love of God for his church. It's a particular love. God hates the reprobate. He will destroy the impenitent, wicked men of this world, the nations of this world, the nations of the ungodly. God will destroy in his just and holy love, in his just and holy wrath and judgment. He loves his church with a particular love, always with a saving love and with a purpose, an everlasting purpose, a purpose that will be finally realized in eternity in the glory of heaven. The book of Ephesians is all about Christ as the head of the church. The book uses the several beautiful figures to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. There is the figure of the body and the members. In Ephesians, you find in several places that figure. Christ is the head, and we are the members of his body. And in connection with that, Christ is exalted as the head of the church, which is the subject of chapter 1. Far above all principalities and powers and dominions, Christ is exalted to be what? To be the head of the church. That's a truth so great, beloved, that it should send chills down our spine. God exalted Christ to be the supreme one over all the universe, setting him at his own right hand, far above principalities and powers. And then these words, unto the church. Isn't that amazing? He chose her from all eternity, and he exalted Christ to be the head of his church, and he blessed us as members of the church to be the members of his body, a rich and beautiful figure that is addressed in several places in the book of Ephesians. Then there is also the figure of a building, of a temple, that's used in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Christ causes his church to be his holy temple, and we are the building blocks of that temple. And Christ is the chief cornerstone of that glorious temple. And then in chapter 5, we have the figure of the church as the bride of Christ. As the bride of Christ, she will appear in heavenly glory in her majesty and beauty as she is adorned by Jesus Christ. Each one of these figures certainly could be the subject of one or more sermons. All of these beautiful figures of the relationship between Christ and the church. Our text then, understand, beloved, is focusing on that wondrous reality, the church as the object of the love of Christ. Not only does Christ love his people in the multitudes of that people, in their millions and millions, that finally from the beginning to the end of the world will be gathered and formed as the church. Christ loves the church as one, as elect from all nations, as redeemed by one Lord, as joined to him by one faith and one baptism, as, according to our text, sanctified, made holy by one Lord, washed with the same precious blood, being given the same spirit of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have here, beloved, in this whole passage, such beautiful support of the what we today call the Reformed understanding of what the church is. She's not made up of a company of people who decided to join them of themselves. She is God's elect people, loved by Christ from all eternity. And finally, she will appear in heaven as the church universal, called and gathered from all the nations of the earth according to the purpose of God's election. What a mystery that is. As we are sitting here as First Protestant Reformed Church, we are part of that wonderful mystery that God ordained from eternity and that he realizes in history. God gave his Son for the redemption of the church. He loved her before he sent his Son into the world. It's not true that first God began to love us when Christ came into the world. The motive out of which God sent his Son into the world was to manifest his great love for the church and to realize perfectly and completely his purpose of salvation in love. He gave his Son. And his Son came into the world and he gave himself. Herein is love. Herein is divine love. The eternal love of God. Herein is the love of Christ, the Son of God. He came to give himself. Greater love than that is utterly unimaginable. Christ did that as the sovereign Lord, as no man ever could do. When our life is taken away, even when, say, we are taken away by an accident, or say some enemy of God would persecute us and we would die as a martyr, ultimately, we would not be able to do that voluntarily. God alone is the one who gives us life and who takes away our life. But there's one who has life within himself from all eternity, and that one is the eternal Son of God. He has life within himself. As the Father hath life within himself, so the Son hath life within himself. And he is sovereign over that life. In his incarnation, he is absolutely sovereign. Willingly, he came, not by any compulsion whatsoever. When he gave himself, beloved, he gave himself voluntarily. No man, Jesus says in John 10, no man could take my life away. I give it of myself. That's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the supreme sacrifice. No one can ever give any more than to give himself. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, gave himself. He alone took upon himself our human nature, which was necessary according to the will of God and the purpose of God to save us, and he gave himself. When he sacrificed himself on the cross, that was, beloved, a giving of Christ of himself. Really, from the beginning to the end of his incarnation, Christ was giving himself. When he was arrested in the garden, he gave himself. When he was nailed to the cross, it wasn't because wicked men had the victory over him, but it was the mystery and the wonder of the giving of the Son of God of himself. And when he did that, because he is the Son of God, he was conscious of those whom the Father hath given to him. This is the will of my heavenly Father, Jesus says in John chapter 6, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was doing that in the greatness, in the consciousness of his great love. He had on his heart written the names of his elect people, and he had on his heart the church that he would form and that he came to die for. When he suffered the anguish, the torment of hell while hanging on the cross, he was willingly giving himself for the salvation of his church. And it was a purposeful love. It had a very definite purpose, and we're going to come back to that. It had the purpose of redeeming his church. He gave himself on her behalf. There's a word here that is used in a number of places, and it's a word that has commentaries have written on precisely what is the meaning of this word. It's a preposition. And the discussion among commentaries is whether that word only means that Christ gave himself for the benefit of his church. And indeed, it has that meaning, and that's a wonderful meaning all by itself. He gave himself in order that we might have the benefit of salvation from sin, deliverance from condemnation, and righteousness and eternal life. Christ accomplished that by giving himself to the death of the cross. But the word also has the meaning of in the stead of, in the behalf of. The truth of substitutionary, vicarious atonement is found throughout the scriptures and is found in this passage. Christ gave himself in our stead and in our place. He endured the wrath of God, the judgment of God that we deserved in our place. He made atonement for our sins. In our behalf, he endured all of the torment of the cross. And that was, beloved, the mystery, the wonder of the cross. And that truth is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures in voluntary, amazing love. He gave himself for our salvation, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He gave himself, beloved, with purpose, the purpose of his love. That was the purpose of atoning for the sins of his people. There are two aspects of our salvation that were the heart of the purpose of Jesus giving himself. One is justification. The other one is sanctification in theological terminology. Christ, by sacrificing himself on the cross, once and for all, gave himself to atone for the guilt of our sins, to deliver us from the just condemnation of our sins. He gave himself in order that he might merit for us righteousness and eternal life. That's a subject that's being debated again in, tragically, in modern day theological discussion. Christ also actively gave himself in order that he might merit eternal, everlasting righteousness. And that's the subject of many passages of Scripture. But here in this passage, he gave himself to sanctify us, to make us clean and pure and holy in his sight. No one could ever do that outside of the Son of God. No matter how great our love might be for our spouses, this is something entirely beyond the ability of human love. Who could ever have made atonement in our place? But also, who could ever give himself in order that he might sanctify us unto himself? The world has its ideas of love, and most of those ideas, really all of them, are horribly immoral. Songs and movies, the majority of them, 90% of them, they are supposedly about love. But all of them have this in common: it's immoral love. And because it is immoral love, it is not love at all. If a man commits or a woman commits adultery and fornication, in no sense is that love. That's wickedness. And for that activity, such a person, if they do not repent, will bring down upon themselves the judgment of God. The love of Christ is holy, for God is holy. The eternal Son of God is holy. In order for us to be embraced by his love, in order for the church to dwell forever in the presence of God, she must also be sanctified. She must be made holy. And the only way that she could be made holy was through the giving of God's Son to the death of the cross, whereby he also merited from heaven the power of God to deliver his church from the corruption of her sin. And so our text speaks of the wonder of that love. He sanctified her. Not only did he and does he deliver her from the guilt of her sin, he gave himself to make her holy in order that she might be glorious in his presence. And she needs that, for she is by nature corrupt, defiled with sin. She cannot possibly dwell in the presence of the holy God. And God knows that. In the greatness of his love, he sent his Son in order that she might be washed from the corruption of sin. There's a power, a spiritual power that flows forth from Christ, that operates in the church spiritually and in the hearts of her members, because this is an internal spiritual work. There is a work of the love of Christ for his church, according to which she is sanctified. That's a beautiful reality. Through that work, she is delivered from all of her ugliness, from all of her defilement, in the words of the text, from every spot and every wrinkle of sin, from all the depravity of her nature. Christ gave himself in order that he might purify her, deliver her from every corruption of sin. Are you interested in that, beloved? Am I interested in that? That's the wonderful work of Christ for his church. He washes her. And that refers not, we believe, to the rites that were performed to purify the bride in biblical times, but that refers to spiritual cleansing. We could never cleanse ourselves. We couldn't change our sinful nature. Christ so loved us that he gave himself, that through his Spirit he might cleanse us from our sins. Lenski, in his commentary, has this excellent statement. Paul's picture is that of a bride, and he makes us think of one that is beautiful indeed. But at first, we see her with her bridal robe spotted here and there with ugly stains, and with her lovely face marred by ugly wrinkles. What bride can appear like that on her wedding day? Why, every eye would at once fasten on such blemishes of robe and face. Feel the argumentative force in these terms, so perfectly chosen. How the church must long to be all glorious, and we are this church. Imagine a bride with a bridal gown spotted with all kinds of ugly dirt. What husband would want a bride like that? Christ gave himself in order that she might be washed from all of her sins. And that's the operation that involves the constant working of Jesus. Think of that. We are sanctified in principle when we are born again through the work of his Holy Spirit. Sanctification, distinct from justification that is once and for all perfect, sanctification is a continual work of Christ. Christ so loved us in order that his purpose is to cleanse us from all sin. And he does that by his word. There's lots of different discussions about precisely what that means, but he does that through the preaching of the word and through the application of the preaching of the word to the hearts of his elect people. Through the power of his word, he makes the church and her members conscious of their own sinfulness, and they repent of that sin, and they turn to Christ, in whom alone there is the power of sanctification. And he receives the church because of his eternal love for her, though by nature she is and was defiled, worthy of nothing from him except shame and condemnation. And he washes her, makes her spiritually like himself, works his own glorious virtues in her, and causes her more and more to be made holy. And holiness, beloved, is beauty and glory. The world imagines that the more adulterous a person is, they can show themselves as some kind of a celebrity because they are so corrupt. And the world adores its own because it's just as corrupt as Hollywood and Broadway. The love of Christ is the bond of perfection between Christ and his church. And according to that love, he makes his church glorious. The glory of the church, beloved, is the glory of her holiness. She is glorious when she is delivered from the corruption of sin. She is glorious in that sanctification also. She is glorious when she is sanctified by the water, the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ, and by the power of his word. And ultimately, the purpose of Jesus Christ, according to the text, is that she might be presented to God and to Christ as a glorious church. Think of the moment in the marriage ceremony when the bride comes down the aisle in her beautiful attire, her white wedding gown that testifies, supposedly according to custom, hopefully in reality also, of her purity and of her holiness. The purpose of Christ's love for his church is to sanctify her in order that he might present her as a holy church in his own presence. He might behold her in his great love as the object of his delight and as the one through whom his glorious work will shine through all eternity in his presence. Song of Solomon has a beautiful passage on that. Let me read that. Psalm of Solomon, chapter 2. He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. That's going to be the great wonder of heaven. Christ will reveal himself in the fullness of his glory. And the glory of Christ will be revealed in the church that he has chosen, that he has loved from all eternity, and that he has sanctified by his word and spirit. And God will delight, and Christ will delight forever and ever in his glorious church. That's what we celebrate this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper, the wonder, the great wonder of the love of Christ for his church.